Well, today we're going to talk about science. Story goes that a one-time Sunday school kid who had grown up and gone off to college came back after his first semester to visit his elderly Bible class teacher for brunch. And he hadn't been to college all that long, but he had been there long enough for the professors to, destroy his faith. So as she worked at fixing their meal, he felt that he needed to inform her of his faith situation. And so he said to her, "I once believed in God, but since studying science, I am convinced that God is but an empty word." She paused for a moment and then said to him, "Well, I've not studied science, but since you have, maybe you can tell me from where this egg came from." And she held up a raw egg that she was about to crack. And he replied, "Well, why, from a hen, of course." "And where did the hen come from?" she asked. "Why, it hatched from an egg," he said. And perhaps," said the lady, "then you can tell me which existed first." "The hen, of course," he said. "So," she said, "you mean that a hen existed without having come from an egg?" "Oh no," said the young man, I guess I should have said that the egg was first." Without missing a beat, she responded, "Then you mean that an egg existed without having come from a hen?" The young man looked puzzled, and then he said, "Well, you're just getting me all confused." She smiled and replied, "Young man, since you cannot explain the existence of even an egg without God, can you really expect me to believe that you can explain the existence of the whole world without him?" You know, way back almost 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul wrote the Christians at Rome saying that since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Romans 1:20. In other words, even unrighteous people should know that there is a God because God is revealed in the things that he has made. Psalm 19:1 says it this way, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands." And so the Bible pulls no punches here. It's unapologetic in declaring that our world has been designed and that there is an intelligent designer, God, who made it all. Did you know that since the late 19th century, evolution has been taught in our schools as a possible explanation for the universe as it exists? And over the last several decades, it has become the only explanation allowed to be taught in our schools. And it is taught in our public schools not as an option or a possibility or a theory, but as a fact. And it's reinforced in our museums and in our zoos and even in our children's books and cartoons and movies and everywhere, so much so that if you ever try to challenge people, they look at you like you believe the moon's made of cheese. Now, I am not a scientist, but I do know my way around a textbook and the internet, and I can tell you that evolution has two primary subdivisions, microevolution and macroevolution. And just about everyone believes in microevolution, and that's because it's observable, it's repeatable, it's demonstrable. And so we can clearly see variations within specific species of animals and plants. For example, there are more than 200 breeds of dog, And if you go over to a dairy farm, well, there are all kinds of different dairy cattle, and they can be bred for improved milk production. And, of course, you can do all sorts of things with corn and this and that. And, of course, meanwhile, you got people on the side of the road with anti-GMO signs, whatever it is, But then you have, we can see things like, thanks in part to hand sanitizer and antibiotics, that bacteria can adapt and develop immunity to antibiotics. The thing that we need to get a handle on is that microevolution involves small incremental changes within a specific species. And macroevolution involves major changes of a species into other species altogether, like a cat becoming a dog. And macroevolution is what Darwinists believe and teach as fact rather than theory. And so they claim that life began millions and millions and millions and millions of years ago with simple single-cell creatures brewed in a gooey soup, and then that developed through mutation and natural selection into a vast array of plant and animal life that populated the entire planet today. In other words, they believe that life went from goo to you by way of the zoo. And I like that so much. I didn't come up with it, but I like that. From goo to you by way of the zoo. Now, Darwinists think that they've got it all figured out, but they've got some trouble explaining several things. For example, the lack of fossil evidence for the transitions between various species of animals. Even Darwin admitted that the lack of these fossils is perhaps the most obvious and serious objection to his theory. The truth is that since Darwin's day, our knowledge of the fossil record has grown enormously, and the number of fossil species is huge. But scientists have to admit that there are very few, if really any, at all, of evolutionary transitions that we can find. They're just not there. As a matter of fact, the fossil record actually shows that there was a sudden appearance of almost all the groups within the animal kingdom with no evidence at all of transitional forms of life. And they don't know why. But I know why. The Bible tells me so. Now, in addition to the problem of the fossil record, there are also examples of irreducible complexity. That is, that certain systems cannot be broken down into smaller yet functioning systems without them failing, meaning that they have to have existed as they are in order to function and therefore could not have evolved but instead were created. Darwin admits in his book, The Origin of the Species, saying, if it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down. Well, you know, there's the example of the eye that people often use, the flagella on bacteria and other single-cell organisms that have flagella. There's the bombardier beetle and others. But then you think, well, wait a second, well, wait, isn't evolution supposed to be science? Well, the definition of science is the study of that which is observable and repeatable. You know, but no matter how hard they try, no one has been able to observe or replicate the necessary process for evolution. No one. Of course, they would argue that it would take millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of years for that to happen, so you can't observe it. Well, I don't call that science. I call that faith. Let's say it took all that time. And let's say that evolution has been happening over millions and millions of years. Let's say that. Let's make it a given. Well, then where are all the transitional forms today? Where are the half apes, half men? Where are the Wookiees? You know, where are the little Ewoks? I could use one of those as a footstool. Of course, there probably be some group out there, you know, do not use Ewoks as footstools. But anyway, you know, there are none of those that can be found except in science fiction. Another problem with the theory of evolution is that it runs contradictory to the well-established law of the second law of thermodynamics. It's got to do with physics. Basically, the second law of thermodynamics says that in any system, energy moves from order to disorder. And that's a very observable fact. Most of us that have lived a little while can just look at ourselves, you know? Things tend to break down over time. Things break down from the complex to the less complicated rather than increase in complexity. But evolution says that things go from disorder to order rather than from order to disorder. I say take a stick of dynamite, put it in a brick wall, and light it and see what happens. You know, so what about life then? Well, biological evolution can only happen after there was some sort of living matter that could replicate itself and then grow in complexity through mutation and survival of the fittest. meaning that besides the fact that there are no transitional fossils, and of course it goes against the second law of thermodynamics, Darwinism has no credible explanation for the origins of life. It only provides speculation as to how life changed and grew through a period of millions and millions and millions of years. One-time atheist and now Christian apologist Lee Strobel, we've probably all read one of his books or seen the movies that have come out, once noted in his writings that the origin of life is the Achilles heel of evolution. Try to put it in practical terms. The Darwinian theory says that time plus chance plus energy equals complicated biochemical and mechanical systems. That's supposed to be simple. Again, time plus chance plus energy equals complicated biochemical and mechanical systems. So that means if I bring in, let's say, a 5-gallon bucket full of Legos, and I start shaking that bucket up, besides the decibel rating being so high that my ears might start to bleed, Darwinism says that over millions and millions of years, those blocks could somehow build an amazing structure, kind of like the largest Lego set to date, which happens to be a replica of the Star Wars Millennium Falcon with 7,541 pieces. But if you go ahead and factor in the second law of thermodynamics, over millions and millions and millions of years, all you end up with is plastic dust. So what about God's word then? What about creation? Well, God tells us that our universe and our lives are not the results of random chance over millions and millions and millions of years, but of a loving creator. The very first sentence of his word tells us that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That tells us, of course, who it was responsible for all life and all the things that are around us. The heavens, the sea, the sky, everything, you know. And then later on in the same chapter, down in verses 26 and 27, God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the seas and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. And in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And here, of course, we find out that both men and women are made in the image of God, and that God has given to both men and women the responsibility of taking care of the planet. And when we just stop and take a look at all around us, you know, at the planet, you go out to the beach, to the ocean, you go out to the countryside where there are no lights and look up at the sky and see all the stars, you know, just look out into the heavens or simply, you know, at the life that's in front of us. And even if you do happen to have things like a microscope, you could look down and see on these little slides through these microscopes the amazing handiwork of God. Earlier, we mentioned Psalm 19. So let me go back and read the first three verses of that psalm. Again, this is Psalm 19 in verses 1 through 3. There, David writes, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard." You can't help but look at it and just see, hear God speaking out to you saying, "Look, I made this." No honest person can look upon the amazing creation around them and deny that it was all just not made by anything. It had to be made by a designer, by our glorious creator. And so for those of us who believe in God, we look at what he tells us in his word about how the universe was formed. And meaning that everything around us is here not because of blind chance, but because of intelligent design. And scientifically speaking, there is strong evidence for intelligent design, for an intelligent designer that Christians believe is the God of the Bible. Just think about those things that I don't know, are written around us. Maybe graffiti on the walls somewhere, or maybe, you know, wall scroll out in some cave, or maybe some great literary work. Maybe you're into Shakespeare, or maybe it's J.K. Rowling, or whatever it is that you like to read, the newspaper, the internet, or something. When you look at all of those works, all those words, there were letters there, right? And that means they had to be compiled into words and into sentences and into paragraphs. There was intelligence behind their creation. You just couldn't throw out all these letters and expect them to arrange themselves and all that. Well, maybe it could with the wall scrawl with the graffiti, but anyway, that's beside the point. But you take and you extend that logic out. You extend that logic out, and if we look at what's encoded in the DNA inside every cell of every living creature, we would see that this is also a written work by an intelligence like no other. Think about it. You know, we use a 26-letter alphabet in our English. But in DNA, there is a four-letter chemical alphabet. And those letters combine in various sequences to form words, which in turn make up sentences, if you will, and then paragraphs of DNA code. And all that ends up making up all of the instructions that are needed to guide the functioning of the cell. And if you think about the way things are made, I mean, if things go wrong with that code, you end up with mutations, you end up with cancer, you end up with things dying. We can't just mess around with that. It has to be meticulously done. It's in a particular order. It just can't be haphazardly thrown about. And it's my understanding that each and every cell in the human body contains more information than all 32 volumes of the last hardbound set of the Encyclopedia Britannica. Not that anyone has one anymore, since they don't print them anymore, but, you know, that's a lot of writing. And so any rational human being with an ounce of intelligence should be able to reasonably make the inference that all of this isn't just some random product of unguided nature, but that it's the unmistakable sign of an intelligent designer. Of course, not everyone is a rational human being with an ounce of intelligence. And so rather than coming to the conclusion of an intelligent designer, they've come up with a whole lot of different theories about the origins of life. And we haven't got time for all those. I'm just going to list off six of them. The first one is simply random choice. And that basically says that you go ahead and warm up a little pond of water, and eventually that will give birth to some kind of life. But support for that theory has kind of faded over the years, simply because the odds are really infinitesimal. Something like 1 in 10 with 60 or so zeros behind it. A big old number, okay? Another theory involves chemical affinity. And what this says is that there is an inherent attraction that would cause amino acids to somehow spontaneously link up in the right sequence in order to create living cells. It doesn't talk about where, you know, these amino acids come from or where the attraction might possibly come from. But, you know, they came up with this theory. And thanks to computers, they went ahead and programmed all possibilities in there and let things run around. But you see, computer models couldn't seem to even make that work. And if they did kind of make it work, it didn't produce what would be a living cell. All right, the third on our list is about self-ordering tendencies. And this says that under certain circumstances, systems will actually rearrange themselves into a more complicated form. Again, it doesn't say where the stuff came from or how it organizes itself, but the complexity to rearrange and improve could never make the leap from non-living to living cells. Because you could take and line up a whole... How does it even happen? Don't know. Anyway, the next theory is really out there, and it is about seeding from space. In other words, the building blocks of life on our Earth came from somewhere else out there in space. That's a pretty interesting idea. Unfortunately, this still doesn't prove where life actually came from first, out in space, you know? All right, well, the fifth theory involves the vents in the ocean. If you think about that, those are vents way down deep under the ocean, all sorts of pressure down there. You know, we can't even go down there. We have to send down these little robotic things, and even then, they can't last down there. It's freezing, or it's hot because of the volcanoes, or it's too much pressure. It's unlivable, right? But the theory says that the vents deep down in the ocean provide the source of life particles, whatever that is. Again, the theory, though, doesn't explain where those particles come from, how things come together, nor does it even answer why life wouldn't be destroyed instantly by the same thing that created it. Okay. And the last theory that we want to take a look at is about life from clay. And that says that life developed from clay that had structural complexity to that somehow just managed to encourage the chemicals to assemble together into life. It's kind of like if you gave a kid a bunch of Play-Doh and they built like a little man clay doll thing, and if it sat there for millions and millions of years, it would come to life eventually. It's kind of a scary thought when you think about it. But anyway, that's almost close to the biblical account. God did make man of the dust of the earth, but God breathed life, breathed the spirit into us, you see. So you just can't take a pile of clay and mix it all up and hope that it somehow becomes a person. You know, plus that doesn't answer where the clay came from, even if you could, okay? Still, it's up to us to look at all that stuff, to look at the evidence from the evolutionist perspective and the biblical perspective and come to a conclusion about all this. But it seems to me that when we compare intelligent design with evolution, that intelligent design is the most provable of the two systems. You know, if we're talking actual science here, think about this. Evolution has no scientific data to back it up. It has none. While the conclusion of intelligent design flows naturally from the data itself. And we're not even talking about using the Bible here, okay? Just observable, repeatable, demonstrable facts. Of course, you know, many scientists choose to reject the logical conclusions of intelligent design. And that's probably because deep down, they just don't want to come to terms with God. And so they refuse to even acknowledge the possibility of God's existence and therefore his lordship over their lives. Take Richard Dawkins, for example. He's one of the most influential evolutionists of our day. And yet, he begins his book, The Blind Watchmaker, by stating, "Biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose." It kind of sounds like he believes in God, but he really doesn't want to admit it. You know, he says they have the appearance of being designed for a purpose. In other words, he can look at it and see that it looks like it's intelligently designed, but he doesn't want to acknowledge that. And then there's the late Nobel Prize winner Francis Crick, who co-discovered the structure of DNA, who writes in his book, In What Mad Pursuit, that biologists must constantly keep in mind that what they see was not designed, but rather evolved. And so rather than accept the observable facts that, hey, it looks like it was designed, so therefore it had a designer, he's got to convince himself and convince others to convince themselves that what he's seeing wasn't designed, but instead evolved. You know, I find it odd that those two very intelligent men both acknowledge that there is design in the universe, but choose to reject the designer and his purpose for what he designed. Earlier, I went ahead and quoted from Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Let's go back to that verse and read it in its context in relation to seeing the truth and rejecting the truth, okay? This is Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18. There, the Apostle Paul writes, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over and the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who's forever praised. Amen. And you know, we could look around us today and we could see all this happening. We could see people rejecting the truth of God for a lie, and we could see these very consequences that the Apostle Paul talks about here. Sadly, we can observe all around us what Paul wrote here when people reject God. Just think about what acknowledging our Creator actually does for us. It answers the basic questions that we have in life. Those three basic questions about who am I, where I came from, and where am I going? You know, what am I here for? What's the origin of life? Well, simply put, it says right there in the very first verse, in the beginning, God. God is the origin. God is the source. And what's the meaning of life? Well, God tells us that you're not here by accident, that you're here by God's design. God made you for the purpose of having fellowship with Him, for glorifying Him, and for living eternally with Him. Take John 3:16, for example. And finally, you know, what kind of value do I have? What value does my life have? You know, what am I doing here? What does God want with me? Well, you know, you do have value because God loves you, and therefore your life is sacred. God sent His Son to die for you. You know, that's love. That's the kind of love that we value in other people. That's not just some sort of carnal love, but that's real love, you see? The answers that we're all seeking are found in the truth of God. But men like Dawkins and Crick chose to reject the truth of God. And so, like 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 10 through 12 says, they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, verse 11 says, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned will have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. Now, to be fair, I thought maybe we could go ahead and weigh the two, you know, weigh evolution versus creation, okay? And figure out which one that you think has the most evidence, the most value, which is the best for your life, okay? On the one side is evolution. On the other side is creation. Think about which one has more weight, okay? Which one has more is more superficial. On the one side, evolution says life is chance. On the other side, creation says that God created everything with intelligence and design. John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3 tells us that in the beginning God was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. And later on in the same chapter, we discover that the Word that John is talking about is Jesus Christ Himself. Again, on the one side, evolution says you're just an overgrown ape. On the other side, creation says that you are made in the image of God. On the other side, again, evolution says, you can't place any value on love. It's just about, you know, sex and lust and about, you know, whatever. On the other side, creation says that God loves beauty, that love is meaningful, that love is expressed in sacrifice and our true care and concern for one another. On the other side, evolution is all about the survival of the fittest. You fell down, you tripped. Oh, sorry. There you go. Get down there. Stay down there. On the other side, creation and Scripture tell us that God looks out for the weak and the hurting, that God has compassion, that Jesus reaches out and touches those who are hurting. Now, on the other side, evolution says that Jesus is nothing but a fraud, that He never existed, He's made up. On the other side, the Bible says that He was involved in the creation of all things. He created us and wants to recreate us, just like Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, saying that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. So you look at the two, think about it. You weigh them out. You think, well, which one is superficial and which one really has substance and weight and is important and relevant in your life? Simply put, our faith in God, the God of creation, is not blind. It's not without reason. Meaning that as believers, we don't need to fear looking at the evidence around us because that evidence is proof of God. Plus, there are actual Christian men and women who are actual real scientists. And I'm not just talking about men like Brad Herob or John Clayton. The truth is, I can't even begin to list them all because there are far too many. But know this, according to a recent poll, that just over half of the scientists in this poll, 51%, believe in some form of deity or higher power. And specifically, of that 51%, 33% of those scientists say they believe in God, while 18% believe in a universal spirit or a higher power. The point is, science and faith don't have to be opposed to each other. Good science is supported by the Bible, and many scientists have chosen to follow God. They weighed both the evidence of creation and evolution and have chosen creation and the Creator. And if you haven't done that already, you too can choose the Creator and be recreated by Christ. Simply by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and upon your trust in Him, turn to Him in repentance, confessing Him as your Lord and Savior, and committing yourself to Him by being immersed in the watery grave for the forgiveness of your sins. And then rising up out of the water, continue to live your life for Him until Jesus comes back again, or you go to be with Him. And so today, if there's anyone here who needs to come forward and give their lives to Christ, or if there's some other need that we might be able to help out with, as always, you're encouraged to come forward as together we all stand and sing.